For those who don't know me, my name is Sandeep, pastor here at New Life. And this morning we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. An epic film or a war film has hundreds and even thousands of paid actors that are cast as extras or background actors. And maybe some of us in our congregation have done those roles. But both in real life and in a movie that you're watching, these are real people with their own real stories. But we rarely pay any attention to these background cast or side actors because we often focus on the main roles. And maybe we even begin to identify with the main roles and become completely oblivious to those side characters. When we watch a film or maybe even read a book, we do not feel very sad when in a war scene, hundreds of people get killed on the screen. All we care is that the main characters, especially the ones on the good side, aren't hurt. And I suspect that many times, even in real life, we place ourselves and those in our close circle at the center of our world and often treat everyone else around us as extras or side actors. As long as we and those in our close circle are safe, we don't pay much attention to the millions who might be dying, whether through a pandemic or war or other causes. Often, those are simply statistics. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34 onwards, we find that the disciples are completely ignoring Jesus' prediction of his suffering, his death, and resurrection, and instead argue who is the greatest among them. They want to be in center stage and have the whole world constructed around themselves. Their mental model of the Messiah's call was still worldly, and so was their own ambition of becoming royal courtiers with status and power and privilege. They want to be the great ones and are in for a rude shock when Jesus reverses their idea of greatness in the passages that follow and that were read to us this morning. The passage that was read to us falls within a larger section. And I know we read a large chunk this morning, but even that chunk falls within a larger section in Mark that is kind of identified by this phrase, the way. Geographically, the way was the way to Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Prophetically, it was the way of the cross. He was going to be crucified, and he knew it, and he said that to the disciples. And theologically, it was the way of the new Exodus that Jesus was bringing as he heals the blind man on either side of this passage. He will lead the blind by the way. Jesus is bringing the new Exodus. And this whole section, as I mentioned just now, is sandwiched by the healing of the two blind men. And between those stories, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection three times. And each of these three predictions are in a form of a triad. And so I have that visually on the slide there. So you have the two healings that bookend this section. You have Peter's confession right after the first healing, and then you have the three sections So I'm getting a bit of a feedback here, so I'm just going to wait because I'm hearing an echo of my own voice. Or maybe I should keep speaking so the echo can be turned off. Okay, we're good now. So if you see the slide, you can see that there are these three predictions, like three columns, where each of these three sections have three triads. And I draw on Rick Watts, professor who used to be at Regent College, was part of New Life many years ago, and from his teaching is where I kind of draw on for this chart. So the first level in each triad is Jesus' prediction of his suffering, his death and resurrection. Each time Jesus says, this is what the Son of Man is going to go through. He's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. But the second part of the triad is the disciples' incomprehension. They just don't get it. They are blind. They are deaf to what he is saying. The third level is Jesus correcting their faulty views. So the first time when Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, which is right after Peter's confession, you are the Messiah, and right away Peter protests. He doesn't get it. He even rebukes Jesus because in his mind, in Peter's mind, and Peter's voicing everyone else's opinion around him, messiahs don't get crucified. Messiahs were supposed to be the military leader who will overthrow the oppressors, the Romans in this case, not suffer himself. And Jesus corrects Peter and the others by teaching them the way of the cross that they all must follow. And they would have to embrace his way if they're going to follow him. The second time Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, the disciples still don't get it. They begin to argue among themselves who is the greatest. And they are embarrassingly silent when Jesus questions them what they were arguing about. The corrective teaching that follows is what we will look at today. But just to complete this chart, in the third section, when Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, the disciples still don't get it, and they interpret all that to mean royal privilege beside the Messiah who will sit on a political throne. They think he's going to Jerusalem to establish David's throne, but he's going there to be crucified. They don't get it. And again, Jesus has to correct their views by revealing his true mission, which is to serve, to give his life as a ransom for others. So back to our text for today, the second prediction and the corrective that follows in Mark 9, verse 30 to 10, 31. There are almost seven segments in this section, and each can be a full-on sermon on its own. But I'll focus just on three segments where Jesus uses little ones to correct the disciples and our faulty notion of what is greatness. Or rather, give us a warning of the danger of wanting to be a great one. So the first section, or the first paragraph I want to look at is Mark 9, 33 to 37, where Jesus talks about welcoming little ones. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another, who was the greatest? He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." In Mark 9:36, that word there for child is later again repeated in plural in Mark 10:13-16, the reference to young children, and in Greek it's paideon or paideia, But in Mark 9:42, when he talks about the stumbling block, he uses the word mikron, where we get the word micro from, meaning small or little. And while these Greek words might help us to try and figure out the approximate age of the children, because you can go onto a dictionary and say, okay, what does paideia mean? And they might say it's between age 1 to 7 or whatever. I think the main point here and what is important is what do these children represent and what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples and everyone else around him. And that is why I've called the sermon Little Ones, because that phrase little ones, mikron, kind of sums up this whole chapter or this section that we've read. And Joseph Garland, a New Testament scholar, in his commentary on this book, writes this very helpful comment of Jesus using the example of little children, or rather bringing the child in their midst. And so I'm quoting him, and it's on the screen. Jesus does not set up the child as a model to be imitated, for his culture had no romanticized notion about children. They were not regarded as especially obedient, trusting, simple, innocent, pure, unself-conscious, or humble. The point of comparison is the insignificance of the child on the honor scale. The child had no power, no status, and very few rights. A child was dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of the father. And yet Jesus chooses such a one to represent those who are needy and lowly. So, you know, often we have this romanticized notion about children, and we think, okay, Jesus is meaning, okay, we got to be like, you know, in this, of course, there are things to learn from children, as in their innocence and things like that. But we know, we've all been children, but and if you heard your parents tell you about your childhood, or when we've raised children, we know children can be stubborn and selfish. I had to remind my children when they were so cute as babies and keep reminding, but you're a human being. You're a sinful human being that will need to come to salvation. We're all in that sense. But Jesus uses them because children were considered insignificant in the culture there. The child, so insignificant in their minds, whom Jesus places in the center, becomes a visual parable for Jesus' correction of the disciples' notion of greatness. Again, that word for the child that I used before, paideia, can also refer to a young servant. It wouldn't have been common in those days to just have the children of slaves also be slaves or servants around the house. In many countries, even now, there are very little kids who serve as house help in people's homes. And so what does Jesus do when the disciples are arguing about greatness? He looks around and sees who is the most insignificant person in the room. And he sees the little child and he brings that child right in the center. Remember my opening example about side or background actors who are often invisible. Jesus brings such a person right onto center stage. Imagine the shock of the disciples when Jesus says, it's not how people look at you or make you feel important, it's how you look at the least in society and treat them. That is what really matters. It's easy to be the servant of the rich when you can get benefits from them. It's easy to even put on a mask of humility with the real hidden desire to assert self-importance or get in the good books of someone whom we want to impress or benefit from. Jesus says, if you want to impress me, if you want to impress God, the one who sent me, the Father, then receive and welcome the little one. Which means you become even more little than the little one around you. He attaches himself to the little ones rather than the great ones. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Ironically, right after Jesus teaches this, we find the disciples going out and encountering someone who is not part of their inner circle and who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they try to stop him. They say in verse 38, because he was not following us. Not only are they seeking greatness, but now they are seeing themselves as private and privileged disciples who have the power to stop others and demand others to follow them. And again, Jesus corrects their view. There is no exclusive club here. All who call on Jesus' name and honor his name have the same blessing as the 12 disciples had. Rather than an us and them attitude, Jesus shows them that it's his name by which even the disciples are going to be received by others. Anyone who gives you a cup of cold water in my name, it's his name, it's the name of Jesus that brings different people together, regardless of culture and status and wealth and power and gender. It's Jesus and his name that matters, and the disciples have to learn that. The second thing I want to point out in this section is Mark 9:42 onwards, the protection for the little ones. So the welcome of the little ones, our first point. The second, protection for little ones. Jesus says some very strong things in this section. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Jesus cares about the little ones. He cares about the folks that no one cares about. And while the Greek form of this sentence is translated correctly in the NRSV, which starts with if any of you, meaning a probability, and then the thrown into the sea, which was a Roman capital punishment, is presented as an unreal supposition. Like, it's like, okay, if this happens, then it would be better if, you know, you were thrown into the sea. But it's an unreal supposition. But the difficult teaching that follows shows that sin is not something we can treat lightly in our lives and in the community. The following verses about cutting off limbs or plucking out eyes that cause us to sin are hyperboles. They're like exaggerated way of making a point, not to be taken literally, but taken metaphorically. Apparently, one of the early church fathers, Origen, did take this passage literally and castrated himself, and one can only guess what areas he might have felt tempted and struggled in. However, Jesus is not commanding nor commending self-mutilation by literally cutting off limbs or plucking out eyes. Rather, he shows the destructive effects of sin and how we need to be radical in dealing with sin in our lives. It is far worse to be removed from the kingdom than to remove whatever is causing the stumbling block for us and others towards the true life of the kingdom. Yes, removing stumbling blocks in our lives can be painful. But Jesus says that is better, because now you have removed the things that stand in the way of you and others to experience the kingdom of God. And the opening verse of this paragraph warns the great ones not to put stumbling blocks before little ones. And after the teaching on not tolerating sin, Jesus talks about purification by salt and fire, a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices and about being at peace with one another. Again, salt was often used with the poor people's offerings. But this whole thing wraps up with this idea of living in peace in community. This shows that these verses about radically dealing with sin are to be seen in the context of community. Like faith, sin is not a private matter. I'll say that again. Like faith, sin is not a private matter. What we do in private affects our public life. I'll say that again. What we do in private affects our public life. We have recently seen or heard how a well-known Christian leader's sexual sins have come to light, sadly, after his demise, and the ongoing discoveries of this great one who fell is leading many to stumble. Jesus is warning the disciples that they place themselves in great danger if they become a stumbling block for little ones. The word for stumbling block is scandalise or scandalizo, from where we get the English word scandal. And Mark 9, 43, 45, and 47 uses this in a present form, indicating a continuous, repeated, or habitual action. Things that have become now a habit. In other words, what Jesus is saying, deal with sin before it becomes a habit and things begin to get really bad for you and others. The church has much to repent of scandals related to the abuse of little ones, and none of us should ever take these things lightly. The parable of the salt at the end confirms this idea that God is interested in purifying his people so that they can live in harmony. There is no true peace without the purity of heart. There is no true peace unless we have the Holy Spirit refining us. How is this connected to the theme of greatness? Well, this section warns against endangering the entire community of faith by not dealing or refusing to deal with dark areas in our lives. We endanger the entire community of faith. Of course, we have no right to judge others, but let us not fool ourselves. We need the purifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our community, so that the little ones who believe in Jesus can live in safety and purity and unity. It's not just about me. It's not just about us. We are part of the bigger whole, the new creation that God, through his purifying power, is creating. The section that is followed by Jesus, by this section, is Jesus' teaching on divorce, and it continues this idea of protection for the little ones. Think about it. At Jesus' time, in a male-dominated society, where divorce was primarily the man's privilege as the great one, and where the woman as the little one could be left destitute. And this happens in cultures where, you know, you can say divorce 3 times, and I heard even over text message, and it's done. And the man can move on, and the woman is left destitute. Jesus, in pointing beyond Moses' law that permitted divorce, and he says because of the hardness of your heart, and some permissiveness comes because of the hardness of people's heart. And so Jesus, in pointing beyond Moses' law permitting divorce to the story of creation in Genesis, safeguards the fragile human sexuality within the creational and covenantal relation of lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. It's a safeguard for the little ones. And when we mess with God's good purposes, we end up hurting the little ones. And it's the little ones in our world who bear the brunt of the immoral choices of a permissive society. Jesus cares for the little ones. And lastly, the portion where Jesus blesses the little ones. Mark 10:13-16. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Mark 10:14, as I recall, is the first instance in Mark where we read Jesus is indignant, angry with his disciples. He's been angry before at the hardness of the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees. But now he is angry with his disciples. He has just taught them about serving children. He has just corrected their desire about holding exclusive privileges. He has warned them about not being a stumbling block for little ones. And here they are speaking sternly to the people bringing children to Jesus. Again, the Greek word for speaking sternly is the same word used when Jesus rebuked Satan in the wilderness and later when he cast out evil spirits. It's that harshness or sternness that the disciples are using for the children and the parents who are trying to come to Jesus. It is no wonder that Jesus is angry. We have said this before, that when Jesus uses the example of children, it is not to romanticize children. Rather, the fact is that the children were and are even today little people. They are fragile. They do not come from a place of status, power, privilege, wealth. They have nothing to offer, but can simply receive. So Jesus says, "It is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." That's the key word, receive. The search for influence, titles, power, status, all those things that can make one feel important matter nothing when it comes to the kingdom. Rather than hindering the children, Jesus tells his disciples, become like them. Discipleship is not a ladder to become a great one. Discipleship is learning to be a little one. You know, I wonder if that's why Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul. Well, not changed. He started using his Latin name. His Hebrew name was Saul, you know, after the great King Saul of the Old Testament, from the tribe of Benjamin. But he chooses to use Paul, his Latin name, which means little. Discipleship is learning to be a little one. And that's the radical reversal of the disciples' expectation. And what Jesus does next is a powerful picture of God's welcoming of the little ones in his kingdom. He took them in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Again, what did the children bring? Nothing. It's Jesus who picks them up. It's Jesus who lays his hands on them. It's Jesus who blesses them. Oh, to be a child before God. And the story that follows this corrective is a complete contrast. The story of the rich young man in verse 17 to 27. Complete contrast to this scene of the little children. It's a story of a man who we later discover is actually very rich. In the beginning, we just see a man who comes to Jesus with an important question. Great question, and to the right person. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus seems to recognize the flattery and the sweet talk in those words, and he questions him back. You know, why do you call me good? We soon discover that this man has actually been a faithful follower of the Ten Commandments, at least the ones that Jesus mentions, and he feels mighty proud of it. He doesn't even wait till Jesus goes through the list of ten. You know, in the middle itself, he says, I've kept all these from my youth. And he's probably not lying. At least Jesus doesn't tell him he's lying. Some preachers have made it seem like he was kind of lying, dishonest. You know, maybe he kept some, he didn't keep. No, he probably kept them all as a good Torah-following Jew. And I'm sure the disciples who are watching are saying, Jesus, this is the perfect candidate for the kingdom. Obviously, he's blessed. He's obeyed Torah. He's first in everything. He has status. He has the religious credibility. He has wealth. And maybe he himself expects Jesus to say, wow. Instead, Jesus looks at him and says, and it says Jesus looks at him in love. Love that does not coerce, but also a love that does not flatter, but a love that speaks the truth. And Jesus looks at him with love and says, you lack one thing. Of course, after saying you lack one thing, Jesus gives him five commands. Five commands. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Go, sell, give, come, follow me. This man is shocked. He goes off, as someone said, to find a much more accommodating answer. He goes grieving, and that's when we discover he was very wealthy. What just happened? I mean, Jesus just let a good man slip away, a great one, whose deep pockets could have helped advance the kingdom. The man had lived his whole life to be a great one. But when the time came for him to be a little one and follow Jesus, he refused. That was the one thing. Jesus was saying, are you willing to become a little one? Such a contrast to the little children that Jesus blesses. They are able to get effortlessly into the kingdom simply by coming empty-handed and willing to receive the blessing by faith. While those who try to buy the kingdom, earn it by their merits, try to win favor with God by bragging about their great deeds, are unable to enter. And Jesus' parable of the camel and the needle further emphasizes this impossibility of those who trust in possessions as their eternal security to enter the kingdom. C.S. Lewis has a very graphic quote, and I don't have the quote on me, but he says, yeah, sure, the camel can go through the needle, but you will see it pulled from one end to the other in one long bloody thread. It has to die, basically. It's the biggest animal that the people of his days would have seen. And the needle, the eye being the smallest kind of space or opening. And Jesus says, this is impossible with man. Only God can make impossible things possible for those who come and receive. And really, in a sense, the camel has to die to go through the eye of the needle. And it's back to that same cross-bearing discipleship. Are you willing to become a little one by dying to yourself? But notice that in verse 24, Jesus calls his disciples children. And the disciples were perplexed at Jesus' words. And Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. That word children, what an honor. This is not a word of condescension. He's just talked about becoming like children. And basically he's telling them, yes, it's hard, but I am calling you children. I'm calling you little ones. And as he later affirms their willingness to leave everything and follow him, he says, now you can have the blessing of the little ones. Don't try to be great ones. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is an upside down kingdom, at least in terms of the values of our world. This is a kingdom for little ones. There is no place in this kingdom for me first, for competition and arguments over power and privileges. There is no place in this kingdom for placing our security in possessions. There is no place in this kingdom for throwing our weight around just because we happen to have leadership roles or titles or whatever. No place for sweet talk, to curry favors or pretense, even if it means we are playing the underdog to eventually get what we want. N.T. Wright says that we often have this narcissistic sense that the gospel exists to make us feel good about ourselves. And we can add, you know, we feel the gospel exists to improve our bank balance or increase our status in society. But the way of the cross deals a death blow to self-importance, to pride, to entitlement, and the seduction of power. Become a little one. Because in God's eyes, the little ones are not just extras. They are the ones who receive the blessing of salvation as a free gift. That is the good news. It is the character of God to serve and do good to those who are unable to reciprocate. Romans 5:8, but God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so our true self-worth comes from God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is how he has received us, and this is how he expects us to receive one another. And just some closing thoughts here. Think of some of the challenges before us as a community. You know, whether it's a pipeline, whether it's a pandemic, or whatever else is going on in our world. How does the teaching of Jesus, of welcoming little ones, of protecting little ones, of becoming little ones, inform how we think and process decisions as a community? What is our posture towards other people and other churches that God is using? Do we compare and compete or criticize other believers just because they are not part of our circle? How are we contributing to the purity, peace, and unity within the church? And also some questions for our personal lives. What notions of greatness do we envision or entertain in our hearts? Are those compatible with Christ's teachings? What do we value more? Do we value the blessing of Jesus or the admiration of others? Who are the people that we treat only as background or extra caste? How are we addressing sin in our lives? And if you've never come to the place of faith, maybe you've been coming to church, but you've never really surrendered your life to Jesus, ask these questions. What is keeping you from coming to God with open and empty hands just to receive? What is preventing you from becoming a little one to whom belongs the kingdom? The famous hymn, Rock of Ages, has this verse in it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Dear brothers and sisters, our call is to be little ones in the arms of God, to come with hands open to receive his blessing, not to strive to be great ones, but to be loved by God as little ones. So let's pray. Let's bring our hearts to him and continue in worship and reflection.